kind of dovetailing into our topic for today. Everything's about Christ. And we say that about the whole Old Testament. Every word, St. Maximus the Confessor says, every syllable of Scripture is speaking about Christ. You have to have eyes to see. You have to know how to read it. And he does a fantastic job. I mean, he's holy and he's inspired by God. But he's able to kind of even take numbers, you know, like the 100,000 Syrians in the army who come and attack, and he explains what that means. In other words, and this is very interesting, I think, because we say that we're not sola scriptura, you know, or we have a different way of speaking about Scripture. You know, we don't talk about its verbal inerrancy the way you hear about with Protestants. We have a very different way of thinking about Scripture. But then you have St. Maximus the Confessor saying every syllable is meaningful. So we take it very, very seriously, and we believe that every syllable is meaningful. It's just how we understand that's different. And we'll get into that a little bit. But certainly the Old Testament is full of... you're just trying to respond briefly to your question. The temple of the Old Testament, what we would say is it's a foreshadowing of the Christian church.
Right.
It's not like we're trying to go back to something. No, it's like that was a preview of what was to come. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Everything that took place before with the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and all of that, that's pointing to Christian worship. And even Christian worship, like St. Paul talks about in Hebrews, is pointing to the things to come, right? So it's all pointing to heaven. Let's talk at least a little bit today about Revelation. And another title that I have for this lesson, this unit, is Sources of Our Faith. But that idea is summed up in the word revelation. What's revelation? The Greek word is apokalypsis, from which we get the word apocalypse, right? Apokalypsis or apocalypse. And what this means is something is hidden and it's unhidden, right? So it's revealed. So revelation is the process or the act of revealing something that was hidden, something that was unknown and now becomes known. It's an uncovering. There is a opening up of a mystery, and mystery is a really important concept for us in Orthodoxy. And one thing that we have to say is, in Revelation, in Christian Revelation, revelation that comes from God and is true, there is an opening up of mysteries, but mysteries are not solved. Our understanding of mystery is something that's it's a truth, it's a reality that's beyond our comprehension. And even when it's opened up to us, we still don't comprehend it because it's bigger than us, we aren't bigger than it, you see? So it's never like, you know, God comes and gives us a revelation and then it's like, well, now I understand everything about that and I can move on to something else. It's always like, this is something that's really, in its fullness, is beyond our comprehension, but God gives us glimpses of it. He gives us to taste of it, to experience it, to partake of it. So, as an example, we call marriage a mystery. And marriage is really a mystery, right? It cannot be solved. And don't even try to solve it, because you'll just get yourself in trouble if you think you've solved it, right?
Amen.
Everybody knows what I'm talking about. Marriage is a mystery. But seriously, what that means is it's greater than the sum of the parts. It's you cannot comprehend the depths of what that means, of what that mystery means. But you can certainly experience it. You can certainly partake of it. Married people experience marriage, you know, obviously. So there's a revelation, and it's a continued revelation, right? As long as you're married, you're learning about what that means. Because really, it's a revelation of love, what it means to love, what it means to sacrifice, love sacrificially. It's a revelation of relationship, what relationships are, and of the mystery of a person. And each person is a mystery. You have depths that I can't comprehend, you know? God does, but I can't. But I could spend my whole life getting to know Jay better, and he'd still be a mystery to me, but I would increasingly know him better, right? But we'd say you can still never solve the mystery. There's still always mystery. And if that's true of other human beings, it's infinitely more true of God. We will never comprehend God, right? We're tiny, we're finite. God is infinite. The finite can't comprehend the infinite. We can't contain it all, you know? And we can spend all of eternity going deeper into the mystery of God and his love and never comprehending all of it. Does that make sense? I mean, it doesn't make sense but in a sense, I think it's intuitive for us that we go, yeah, that's got to be like that, you know?
Mystical.
It's mystical. So what that means, what it means is that heaven will never be boring. The kingdom of heaven, there will never be an end to discovering new things. There will never be something static. It will always be dynamic. It will always be growth, and it will always be going deeper.
I think that's even true now.
Absolutely.
Which I told you one time, you know, just discovering the Orthodox faith. You know, as a Baptist, I kind of felt like I had it down.
Right.
And I could foresee never getting to that same level of understanding with Orthodoxy.
Right. Yeah. And I think that's one of the reasons, other than the fact that we're lazy, I think it's one of the reasons why in Orthodoxy we have a difficult time being really systematic about presenting things. Because it's like, as soon as I say something, I realize, well, there are these 10 other things I have to say about that too, or else, not to give you a false impression. It's not that simple, you know? So I say, this is how it is, and I say, but it's also like this, and like this, and like this. And that's why we have what's called apophatic theology. Oh boy, this pen marker. Apophatic and cataphatic theology. That's what it means. Never stop learning.
That's no, I'm just saying, I was done.
No, but you're right. That's what it means.
I was done.
It's like,
I was just telling on what he says.
Cathodes and anodes, you know, or something like that. It's like, you know, there's the positive teaching, God is good.
Like emphatic? What's the emphatic? Apo is on.
Yeah, this is positive, and this is negative. So you can say something positively, but then you have to also say it negatively, right? So we say, God is good, but then we say God's goodness is beyond our goodness, so we can't comprehend his goodness. It's a whole different category of goodness, right? So we have all this language that in the Christian tradition, which is like a negative. God is infinite. He's incomprehensible. He's uncircumscribable, which means you can't draw a circle around him, you know? We go on and on. You know, the fathers use all of this language that's negative. It's in Greek, it's the alpha privative. You put an alpha, an A at the beginning, and that means un, you know? And so we say all of these things, and that's a really important part of our theology. And basically what we're saying is we're limiting what we can say and what we can know about God. But that doesn't mean that we can't say anything. We can say a ton, you know, everything that's in Scripture. But Scripture itself points to this reality. That, like, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So every time we think we get God, He's beyond that. But we don't have to be afraid that He's not going to be good. It's just that His goodness is so far beyond our goodness that we have yet to continue discovering what that's about. Okay, so now, why is it that we need revelation? So what we say is that there are several reasons why we are ignorant of the truth, why we don't understand things or don't know things, and they have to be revealed to us. And these reasons include, first of all, the fact that as creatures, as created by God, we have limitations. We're limited. God is uncreated and we're created. And created beings will never be uncreated and will never fully comprehend the uncreated. So we have limitations. And we could say, even apart from sin, we would still need God to reveal Himself to us. He created us with the ability to know Him. Like, He gave us the faculty to know. He gave us, according to our Orthodox anthropology, what's called the nous, which is the eye of the soul. And when the Lord in the Gospel talks about if the eye is blind or dark, the whole body will be full of darkness, this is what He's talking about. If the nous, the eye of the soul, is blinded, our whole being is full of darkness. And that's what sin does. But God created us with that faculty, with the ability to know Him, to see Him, right? So the eye of the soul is meant to know spiritual things. So we have that ability, but still, we also always need God to be revealing Himself to us because He's beyond our comprehension, even with this working properly. But now you add in sin, right? Now you add in the fact that we've turned away from God, and we've misused this, and we've misused all of our faculties. And what takes place in a fallen state is that this is darkened. The nous is darkened. And the heart, cardia in Greek, right? Like cardiologist. The heart becomes impure. It becomes filled with passions, filled with impurity. And these things are meant to function together. The fathers sometimes speak of the heart as like the home of the nous, the seat where it belongs, its throne, you know, the place where it ought to live. And but what happens in a sin-darkened state is that the nous is dispersed in every direction. So rather than being focused on God and at home in the heart, it's wandering out in the world. It's looking here, it's looking there, it's being enticed everywhere. And so we lose our ability to see God. And so what does the Lord say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, right? So in order to even receive revelation, we have to have some degree of purity of heart. There has to be some. This is why, you know, we begin with baptism. We begin with purification in the spiritual life. There has to be, and that has to require repentance. It has to mean that we're trying to turn around, that we're trying to give up things that are obstacles between us and God, that we're trying to bring the noose back to the heart. We're trying to give our heart to Christ, right? Because that's necessary for us to even be able to really receive the revelation. But it works both ways. God comes to us in our darkness, in our darkened state, and He says, I love you, and I want you to know me. I know you, and I want you to know me. I want to have a relationship with you. And we when we've gone through this enough, we become sick of it, and we say, I hate being in this state of darkness. I hate this state of impurity. And Lord, I want to know you too. And I want to be purified. And it's just like the prodigal son, right? The father lets him go. And he goes. And he ends up in this horrible state in the pig's pen. And he doesn't have anything to eat and all of that. But then it says he comes to his right mind, you know. He comes back to himself. And he goes... He's been in this state of being dispersed and being sort of the slave of his passions. And then he remembers, I have this father who's so good that even his servants are treated well in his house. And I can go back to him and ask for forgiveness. So that's the movement of repentance. So God calls us to him. That's one part of revelation. But then the deeper revelation comes through repentance. Okay, now, there's, and this kind of dovetails with a conversation I was just having with Cheryl about philosophy and sort of secular learning and so on. As human beings, we have, you know, God gave us, so God gave us a nous. He also gave us reason, logos, according to the fathers. We also have a faculty called theania. What that is like, it's related to this, and it's like rational thought. Yeah, like diagnosis. And it's not the it's not the same thing as what this does. This is higher. That's the ability to see God and know theological things. And then we have other faculties like zeal, what's called epithymia and thymos. Epithymia is desire, and thymos is zeal, and these are natural abilities or faculties of the soul. This, you know, means we're able to desire God, and this means we're able to have zeal for God. But in a sinful state, everything becomes disordered, and this turns into lust, and this is anger. So these are abilities that we have that are natural, but they've been distorted. And so part of our transformation as Christians is for these things to be healed, to work properly. But here's the problem. When we lose this, we sort of forget that we even have it. We only function on this level of rational thought. So then what we end up doing is speculating and sort of philosophizing about God. And this is a nice quote from Saint, his name is Theodokos. It's kind of one of those mouthful names, Greek names. Saint Theodokos of Photiki. He says, there is nothing poorer than a mind endeavoring to philosophize about God without God. You know? Like, without this, without revelation, just trying to come up with it. And history is replete with people trying to do that and coming up with all kinds of theories. And sometimes there's some degree of truth in it, but a lot of times it's pretty far off. But thankfully, we don't have to do that because we have a God who does love us perfectly and wants to be known by us. And has created us with the ability to know him. And so he comes to us and reveals himself to us. You know, we sing in Orthros, God is the Lord and has appeared to us or revealed himself to us. From Psalm 117. And he's always revealing himself to us. So what we would say is that Christianity, like what our faith is God's revelation to man. That's what it is. That's what we're living, that revelation. Christianity is the fullness of the revelation. Christ came, the gospel, in order to reveal God to us, that we might be known to him, that he might be known to us.
All there was the gospel, then there shouldn't have been anything after that. Like for sola scriptura people, if that was the end of revelation, then there should have been no new anything from that point.
Right? Yes.
If that's the correct logic.
So here's...
There is. We're so, Protestantism is very removed from the context of Scripture. And so that's what helped me was knowing that the church... So because of the classical education background, I recognize the reason we read these old books is, as in the Odyssey, things like that, is because every generation since then has said, that's still a good book, just like it is. We don't edit it, we don't change it, we don't modernize it. The way it is, it's still good. There's something useful. So then you trust. You read it and you go, ugh, this is boring, I don't understand, where are all these names? But you're putting sort of this faith in time. And so that helped me see, wouldn't that be true of the church? Why wouldn't I believe that God is going to say, in order that you can know that this is what I meant by the gospel, the church over time continually reaffirms, this is what we believe, this is what we do. And if there's something new that also was affirmed, it didn't just crop up.
Right. And we're going to say more about that and the role of the church in Revelation in just a minute. So we say, what's the ultimate source of revelation? Well, of course, it's God. The Father reveals himself to us through Christ, right? He sends his Son. His Son is his Word. Whenever the Father speaks, he speaks through his Word. And this is in the Old Testament and in the Gospel. This is always the case. He speaks through his Word. He also works through his Spirit. So this is what St. Irenaeus calls God, the Father's right hand and left hand, his Word and his Spirit. They're persons, so we don't say that to make them sound like they're impersonal. But the way the Father operates, he sends his Son, his Word, he works through his Spirit. So this is where the revelation comes from. It comes from the Holy Trinity. God also works through people. So the Holy Spirit inspires someone, like a prophet, to speak. You know? Now, the prophet is not just a mere instrument. The prophet's a human being and has a personality, and this prophet will express things differently from that prophet. You know, God works incarnationally. We don't get possessed by the Spirit, you know? That's not how we understand things in Orthodoxy. You don't lose your personality when the Holy Spirit is working through you. But you can be genuinely inspired. Now, with the caveat, you've got to be purifying your heart. You know, there's got to be some degree of purity. And so that's why we're very hesitant. We're hesitant to say, well, the Spirit is telling me such and such. Well, maybe, maybe not. Maybe another Spirit is. You know, we'll wait and see. What's the fruit of that? You know, and so on. But we can certainly say about the prophets and the apostles and the fathers who have come before us and the saints that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we say that the revelation comes from God. It comes from the Holy Trinity. And God communicates through his apostles and prophets and through the entire church. We also speak of the Holy Spirit in this way. Quoting from John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, right? He's the Spirit of truth. He will guide the church into all truth. So again, revelation is Trinitarian. It comes from the Father, through the Son, and in and by the Holy Spirit. We can also speak of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, which is what St. Paul says. And this is very important because it's often forgotten that St. Paul does say that. The church, I'll read the quote to you, but he says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 3:15. And what we say about this is that the church is Christ's body, right? The body of Christ. So where Christ's body is, there is Christ. And he's the Word of God. So revelation continues in the life of the church. Now, on the one hand, we say that the full revelation was present immediately at Pentecost. You know, at Pentecost, the church received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who guides the church into the fullness of the truth. And that's all present already at Pentecost. So what that means is we don't believe in a development of doctrine that takes place over time. Like now in 2018, we're a little bit smarter than people were 2,000 years ago. Like, we get it better, and, you know, their science wasn't very good, and, you know, so doctrine has to kind of be up with the times or something like that. No.
Progressive.
It's progressive. This progressive idea of doctrine, which some other theologies and churches, that's what they have. They believe in a progression of doctrine over time. No, it was all there. The Holy Spirit was present, and all the truth was present from the moment of Pentecost, you know, when the Holy Spirit came to the church. But, on the other hand, the Holy Spirit has never abandoned the church, and so, in that sense, revelation doesn't end. And it's not that you're lacking the truth before, but it's that the church always continues to have the ability to speak the truth. Not a new truth, but to speak the truth in the way this generation needs to hear it. It's not a development of doctrine, but it's an articulation of the same doctrine, if that makes sense.
But you hear it, like, over time, like, we're just continuing to know the truth more and more, not different or developing.
Yeah. As long as you understand the truth is always there, it always has been there. But we personally do grow in our ability to understand it over time, each of us individually. I wouldn't say that, you know, sort of like even collectively, we know the truth better as the church. It's all, I mean, the Holy Fathers knew the truth.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, the Holy Fathers knew better than we do. But we just have to translate it into modern we have to, it's just like the gospel has to be translated into all the different languages in the world. It's like that, you know, it's just a matter of translating it into language. But what it also means is that saints today, holy people, people who have their hearts purified, they don't even necessarily need to read something to know it. St. Mary of Egypt was out in the desert and she had no books. And when St. Zosimus went out there and met her, she was quoting all the scripture. He said, "You're very learned, you know." She said, "I've never had a book." God spoke the scripture to her, you see. That's so revelation continues to exist because the Holy Spirit continues to exist. You can ask a question.
Well, that means you get to a higher level of consciousness, right? With the Holy Spirit continually, when you see the truth.
The higher level of consciousness is when the noose is purified,
right,
and is no longer darkened and knows God directly.
Right.
So it's not just because I read about it in a book,
right,
but because I actually know God. Right? We say it's the difference between knowing about and knowing, you know? It's one thing for me to read in a Wikipedia article about Jay. I always like to pick on Jay. But it's another thing for me to actually know him. Like, sit down and have a meal together and, you know. And what we say is, it's not enough. And God's not satisfied with us knowing stuff about him. He wants us to know him. Like, directly, right? And so that kind of revelation of direct knowledge has to happen for each of us. And everything is present in the church for that to happen. It's all there. So through our life in the church, through worship, through liturgy, through our whole tradition, which includes the scripture, we have all the tools that can bring us to an authentic relationship with God in which He reveals Himself to us and we know Him directly and not just about Him. So each saint in whom the Holy Spirit dwells and has a purified heart and mind is able to perceive the Holy Spirit and is able to continue sort of the moment of revelation, the Pentecost moment. That continues, you know? And that's, again, that's why we have, you know, countless stories from lives of saints and so on, where they would go and they would preach and they might not even know the language, but the people can understand them and miracles take place and so on, because the work of the Holy Spirit continues for the sake of revelation for all the people who are hearing. So they don't bring us something new, but they participate in the one revelation. And their life becomes a revelation for us. You know, Christ says in the book of Revelation, in the Apocalypse, he says, "Behold, I make all things new." Right? Doesn't mean, you know, he's always making new things. Right? There's a difference. So it's not that he's always giving us new things, but that he's making us new. He's renewing everything. And that's what the Holy Spirit's always doing. It's not coming up with something new. And we say, again, back to this question of Scripture and the Church, and which is the pillar and ground of the truth, the Lord didn't leave behind a book. This is just an important point. I've said it before, but He didn't leave behind a book. He didn't leave behind a philosophical system. He didn't leave behind a strategy for 7 habits for highly effective Christians. He didn't do anything like that. He left a community of human beings with the Holy Spirit, you know. So this is, and this continues to be the reality of the Church. And so we say, like, if some cataclysmic disaster happened and every Bible was burned up and we lost everything, we would still have the Holy Spirit and we could rewrite it all. Even if nobody could remember verbatim, we could still rewrite it all by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God would call somebody and it would be done, you know, because the Holy Spirit's still with us. So, we say that revelation took place in the Old Testament, that all of this was a foreshadowing, everything was pointing to Christ, but that the sort of perfection of revelation came through Christ. So, we have the gospel. One other point I want to make about what Cheryl was saying in the Church and in Sola Scriptura and so on. This is significant. Again, we say in the Creed, and I believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And we don't say anywhere in the Creed, and I believe in the Holy Scriptures, or I believe in the Bible, or this kind of thing. And this is one thing that you notice if you see, like, there are other denominations who say that they don't have a creed. They say they don't believe in creeds. But they have creeds, and I've read them, and I've been asked to sign them to, you know, volunteer for different organizations, that type of thing. And I can't sign them because they say, for example, they don't say this, that they believe in the Church, but they do say that they believe in the Bible. The problem is, the Bible is not an object of faith. It bears witness to the one in whom we have faith. We only worship God. Our faith is only in God. It's only in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Church is Christ's body. That's why we believe in it, because it is His body. We don't say we worship the Church, but what we say is we worship Christ. We worship in the Church. But the Church is His body, so we do believe in it. It's His body. There's not really any better way to put it. So this is an important distinction, an important thing to notice about the Church and about Scripture. We take Scripture very, very seriously because it is such an important witness to God, to His truth, to Christ. it speaks to us about Christ. So it's incredibly precious. Like, you know, the cliche thing, it's love letters from God. Well, it is. We love Christ, and these letters speak to us about him. They speak to our hearts. And so we treat it very, very reverently. I mean, what do? We process around with the gospel and we kiss it and everything like that. It's not because we worship it, of course, like we were talking about earlier today. It's not an idol, but it's like an icon. It's a verbal icon, you know? It's speaking to us about God, just like the icons speak to us about God and about his love for us. Okay, any questions about anything that I've said so far?
Would you say that Scripture is an icon of Christ?
Yes, because
as the Logos,
people call it the Word of right. God, right? Mm-hmm. Technically, only Jesus is the Word of God.
Right.
Technically, Scripture's not. But what we could say is, it's the Word of God.
Yeah.
And so it's like how we are. Technically, Christ is the image of the Father. We're in the image of the Father. You see? That's what Scripture says. We're in the image of God. It says he makes us in his image. So we're made in Christ, right? But that still, we are also icons of the icon of the Father. And in that sense, you could say, yeah, Scripture is the word of the Word of God. It's in it we see Christ. So yeah, it's a verbal icon. And icons are graphic scripture, words about the word. Yeah. So they definitely, there's a correspondence between icons and writing scriptures about God. Both are necessary. Right, anything else? I think that's enough for today. Oh, I wanted to pass out. Some of you have gotten these before, but Father Tom Hopko, who has the Word of the Cross CD and is wonderful to listen to, he did this years ago, and I just think it's really wonderful. It's 55 Maxims for Christian Living. And, you know, it sounds like a lot, and kind of it is a lot, but what I recommend is just have it somewhere in your house, like on the fridge or something like that, and even just read one a day, you know? Just something to think about. They're very, very practical, down-to-earth advice. I mean, he says exercise regularly, you know? Mm-hmm. It's like, some of it's just like...
Just keep that.
I know. But the whole point is like a truly orthodox, which means holistic, way of looking at what it is to be human, and it expresses that. So, and then we'll say our Thanksgiving prayer. We give thanks to thee, O Christ our God, for thou hast satisfied us with thine earthly blessings. Deprive us not also of thy heavenly kingdom, but as thou didst come to thy disciples and didst grant them peace, so come to us and save us, O Savior. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. God is with us through his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.